I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, we're in the 20th chapter this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want to extend particularly to you a very warm welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus. We trust that you'll enjoy and benefit from your time with us this morning. If you're able to come back again tonight for our evening worship, we'd love to see you back again. And we usually have a time of light refreshments and fellowship afterwards where we can spend some time encouraging one another in the Lord. We're going to read together from Luke's Gospel and from the 20th chapter. There are Bibles available if you don't have a copy of Scripture, you'd like to read along with us. And there are Bibles in the chairs nearby. Please feel free to use one. We're reading together from the first verse of Luke chapter 20. This is the Word of God. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us turn to God and let us ask his help as we come this morning to consider the scriptures. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we enjoy gathering as your people on your appointed day that we might bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. We give you praise for who you are. And we thank you above all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into this world in order to save sinners. And we would ask this morning, as we turn again to your Word, O God, that you would come by the power of your Spirit, and you would help us to understand these things that are written here for our instruction, so that we might believe in your Son, and that we might live our lives out in a manner that brings honor and glory to you through your Son. We thank you, Father, for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray now as we turn to your word that you would be glorified and that we would be changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in his name. Amen. One of the greatest causes of conflict amongst men is the matter of authority. Authority in the home can be a cause of conflict. Authority in the workplace can can be a cause of conflict. Authority, as we well know, in the nation can be a cause of conflict. And authority in the church can also be a cause of conflict. Who has authority, where authority is derived from, and how authority is exercised, they are all issues that can create conflict in our world. Ever since our first parents chose to reject God's authority in their lives, mankind has experienced conflict in this whole realm of authority, particularly with regards to God, but also with regards to our lives together. It's therefore no surprise to discover that when God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, the subject of His authority created conflict and controversy. Coming as He did to a nation that was chosen by God to be the light to the world, yet lost in sinful unbelief and hostility, it's not a surprise that as Jesus entered Jerusalem and He came to the temple to assert His authority on behalf of His Father, that those who saw themselves as in charge and possessing that authority became very upset and very angry. Luke informed us last week of our Lord's controversy and conflict in the temple court when He drove out those who profaned the worship of God and who hindered God's purpose. It's the last week of our Lord's earthly life here in these latter chapters of Luke's Gospel. The conflict and the controversy are going to climax in a few short days when Jesus is going to be arrested and tried and condemned to die by crucifixion outside the city wall. And what we have in Luke 20, verse 1, all the way through to 21, verse 37, is the beloved doctor's account. That is Luke, the beloved doctor. The beloved doctor's account of the interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders who are seeking for a way to silence Him and to have Him put to death. This morning our focus is on Luke 20 verse 1 through 18 and the controversy surrounding our Lord's authority and the challenge that it presents to the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in the temple courts. The people, as we saw last week, they are hanging on every word that He is preaching. The authority of the religious leaders is under threat. It's diminishing in the eyes of the people. Their power and their influence is being threatened by the rabbi from Nazareth. As a result, a delegation is sent to confront Jesus. It's probably Tuesday now. He will be executed on Friday. His days are short. And the day after, more than likely, He purged the temple. The tension between Jesus and Israel's religious leaders is growing by the hour. We need to have an understanding of that. We need to have a sense of that as we read these chapters. Their authority is being challenged, and they come now to confront Jesus about His authority. There are 3 points that I want us to consider this morning as we unpack Luke chapter 20 verses 1 through 18. Notice first of all the challenge to His authority as we discover it here in verses 2 through 8. The challenge to His authority.
Luke is very explicit in verse 1 that Jesus is in the temple courts and he is preaching the gospel, and a delegation of the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, a delegation from the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership in Israel, has come now to confront him. You can be sure they knew what had happened the day before, when Jesus had come into the temple courts and he had purged out the merchants and the money changers. And as he was preaching and teaching, you can be sure they knew what was going on. They now come to inquire, who does this rabbi from Nazareth think he is? With what authority is he acting? Purging the temple, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Here we see the attempt, another attempt by the religious leaders to set a trap to catch Jesus out in his words, in his preaching, and in his actions. Jesus continually in his earthly ministry had to endure the religious leadership's attempts to ensnare him and trap him and to catch him out, that they might accuse him and condemn him. And here we see them coming with specific questions. Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? These men are challenging Jesus. Jesus, of course, is well aware of the situation. Being faced with their questions, it's not a surprise to him. He's faced them before. He will continue to be engaged in controversy with them until eventually they do lay hands on him and arrest him. Jesus is aware that their questions, however, they are born not out of a sincere desire to know who Jesus is, but out of a deceitful desire to catch Jesus out. And so Jesus responds to their question, or their questions, in a way that was common back then in rabbinical interaction. Notice what he does. He asks them a question back. He says, you're asking me, by whose authority am I doing this? Well, let me ask you a question. Now remember, he's standing in front of a great crowd of people. There's a lot of people milling around, and he's being confronted here by this religious delegation. There is a lot at stake here. Jesus is conscious of the trap that is being laid for him. And so now he asks them, tell me, the baptism of John, from heaven or from man? Oh, the wisdom of our Savior. Oh, the wisdom of Jesus as he's faced with religious hypocrisy. We could learn a lot from Jesus here. Here we see his shrewdness. Here we see even our Lord's cunning with these Pharisees. Remember, he's being confronted before this crowd. They're hanging on his every word. There's a lot happening here. He has come to save Israel. These men that he's faced with, they are the men who are leading Israel astray. They are the men who are leading Israel to destruction. And here is Jesus, who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And now he has to answer their questions. But he does it with great wisdom. You want to know about my authority? Well, let's go back and think about another man. Very closely connected to my ministry. You remember when I first came on the scene? You remember the one who baptized me in the river? You remember that he came declaring the kingdom of God was coming, and one was coming who would take away the sin of the world? Well, let me ask you, what about John, his authority? Was it from God? Was it from man? And he puts these men in a corner. Now they're in a great dilemma. What are they going to do? What are they going to say? Well, we get something of the way that they're thinking about this in the text. Luke tells us very clearly that they begin to talk amongst themselves. You can imagine the little whispering that's going on. Well, what are we going to say? What are we going to say? John the Baptist, he's talking about John. If we say it was from heaven, he's going to ask us, well, why don't we believe him? Why don't we get baptized? Why don't we repent? And if we say, well, it's of man, well, the crowd, they think he's a prophet, we're going to end up dead. Jesus has put them in a corner. But he's facing them down regarding their great blindness, their great error, their great unbelief. And masters of equivocation and political pragmatism, what do we find? It seems that politicians back in the first century were pretty much like the politicians we have today. They never answer a direct question. Well, we don't know. Or we don't want to commit ourselves. Because that's what you do if you don't want to answer a direct question. You just don't commit yourself. Nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. Human nature is the same in every generation. And then Jesus says to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, we can read that and it can seem very cold and clinical and calm, but you can imagine that, what that did in the hearts of these characters. What that did in the hearts of the chief priests and the scribes. And they wanted an answer. And they weren't getting the answer that they wanted. Jesus is unafraid. Jesus has got courage in the face of these religious hypocrites. Their unwillingness to commit presents Jesus with an opportunity then to say, well, I'm not going to respond to your question. You're not going to answer my question about John the Baptist. I'm not going to answer directly your question. He is going to answer their question. Just not quite the way they expect him to answer it. So that brings us then to the second point I want us to look at. The challenge of his authority is seen here in the interaction he has with the questions that come to him from the Sanhedrin's delegation. But notice the second point that we want to unpack is the defense of his authority. And I believe we get that in this parable that Jesus then speaks, that Luke records for us in 9 through 16. You're well aware, if you're a Christian for any length of time and you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus commonly employed parables to teach truths regarding his identity, regarding the kingdom of God. And it's no surprise to us then, here he is in the temple, and he is in the temple courts, and he's before the crowd, and he employs a parable now, and in particular a parable that is going to be scathing in its indictment of the religious leaders, but defending who he is, where he's come from, and what his identity is. Out of all of our Lord's parables, this parable is perhaps the most scathing parable that the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests would ever hear from his lips. And I think it's a very subtle but very powerful defense of his authority, of where he has come from, of who sent him into the world. Now we need to understand that it is spoken against the backdrop of a portion of scripture that these religious leaders would have been well familiar with. Turn for a moment back to the prophet Isaiah. And turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Listen as I read to you the words of the prophet Isaiah, that would have been very well known to those who were students of the law of God. Verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved. Did you know there were good love songs in the Bible? Even Isaiah speaks of one. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it.
For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. These religious leaders would have been familiar with Isaiah's context, and Isaiah's speaking of God and his vineyard. And now Jesus takes up something of that imagery here, and he tells them a parable of the man who planted a vineyard and who leased it to tenant farmers, who would have been a very common idea back in those days. In the first century, many would have lived on land that was owned by a landowner who lived far away and who leased out the land, and it would have been common practice for them to understand this, the common people, the pilgrims who had come up from Galilee for the Passover. In the events of this parable, they speak of the owner of the vineyard sending out his servants to receive some fruit from the vineyard at an appropriate time. After three efforts of sending his servants, the parable tells us that the owner eventually decides to send his son. That's not insignificant. In the light of what Jesus is facing regarding who are you, where are you from, what's your authority. The parable speaks of the owner sending his son, and then we see the tenants kill the son, seeking to take the inheritance for themselves. Now, what's very interesting in this parable that we don't always see in other parables is that as Jesus gets to the conclusion of this parable, he stops and he asks the crowd, if you will, about what he's just said to get a response from them. What then, in the light of what I've said in this parable, what then should the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus didn't always do that in his parables, but here he is. He's driving home a point to the crowd. Then he says to them, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to see here. I want you to see that the death of the son is not the end of the story. That's very important because of who the son is and what the end of the story is going to be. Right? And you must also see that that phrase, he's going to give the vineyard to others, that invokes in the Jewish mind horror. Absolute horror. And notice how it is spoken of. When they heard this, they said, surely not. God forbid. That's really what it means. God forbid. Why? Because they're tracking with Jesus. They're understanding what Jesus is saying here in this parable. What is Jesus saying? How are we to understand this? Well, notice verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests, they knew that Jesus was speaking this parable against them. But they feared the people. There was an understanding that this is familiar. Isaiah 5. This is pointed. This is towards us, the people. They're tracking. Why? Because the whole idea of Israel being God's vineyard was an idea that they had from the scripture, though I don't think that it should be quite nuanced that way. I'm going to explain that to you. But here we see in this parable our Lord's dramatic and scathing overview of Israel's history. Israel's history to the point when God sent his son into the world. The vineyard, it's not the physical land that we should think of. There's an awful lot of strange ideas out there in Christian thinking about the land, right? There was elements of that in the Abrahamic promise, but I don't think that's how we should be understanding it here. No, the vineyard is more the privileged identity as the people who receive the blessings and the promises of God. The nation of Israel, as a covenant nation, were the objects of God's promises and God's blessings. They were the vineyard in that sense.
And perhaps the parallel passage in Matthew 21 helps us here to flesh this out a little bit more. Turn back there for a moment. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Jesus tells the parable, and then here's what Matthew says. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. We're talking here about a spiritual realm. We're talking here about a realm of spiritual blessing. It's true that it was tied to the terra firma in the Old Covenant. It's true that that was part of God's dealings with Israel in the time of promise. But they are the objects of God's covenant blessings and covenant promises. And now Jesus is saying to them, that is going to change in the economy of God. Because you are going to kill the Son. And so we see that the preparatory manifestation, because that's really what the kingdom of God is in the Old Testament, the preparatory manifestation of the kingdom in the world, the realm of His blessing and promise was specifically to the nation of Israel, from Moses to Jesus, is about to change dramatically. Throughout her history, in spite of the blessings of the oracles of God, in spite of the blessings of the covenants of promise, the people of Israel rebelled against God. Time and time and time again, they walked in unbelief. He sent the prophets, they rejected the prophets, they went on in their unbelief, they received captivity, they were brought back, but they remained hard and unbelieving. Now God has sent His Son, and He's walking in their midst, and He's proclaiming His kingdom. And what's the outcome going to be? They're going to kill Him. But it's not the end of the story. Not the end of the story. The kingdom of God will go on in the purpose of God. It is going to come now in Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit through the truth of the gospel. And it's going to go now to the world, to the nations. And we need to be very clear that this is what Jesus is saying here in this parable. God is going to take away the blessings to the vineyard known as Israel and give it to others, the world. The realm of God's blessing is going to move beyond ethnic Israel now to the whole world, to the nations. And you can understand then, however much of an understanding they got of that, and it would have been small, it's not a surprise that they cried out, God forbid, because they believed they were the exclusive sole beneficiaries of all that God would ever do in the world. Because they did not understand their own scriptures. Can you imagine the tension now at this point? They realized He's speaking this parable against us. First, they wouldn't answer the question. Now He's answered it in such a way as to condemn us. Their anger, their ire would have been rising and rising and rising. And Jesus has defended His authority here by making it, by way of a parable, clear to the people who have an ear to hear it, that He has come from God. He has come from God. He is the Son of God who has come to the temple just as the prophet said He would, to fulfill all the promises of God laid out in the Old Testament. And so we see, defending His authority by this parable, He makes it clear that He's come from God to do the bidding of God as the Son of God, to declare the kingdom of God in the world. And even though they're going to kill Him, it's not going to be the end. God's kingdom is going to be established. His blessings and promises are going to go to others. That brings us to the third point that I want you to see. The application of His authority as He speaks to it here in the last few verses of the portion that we're reading together. The application of His authority. I love this particular section simply from the perspective of Jesus' preaching technique. Notice his preaching technique. Notice how he deals with the people here. Very clear. I'm in Matthew, that's why I'm wondering where my Luke text is. Matthew, back to Luke 20. Notice what Jesus does. He looked directly at them. Right between the eyes. I'm coaching under 10 boys right now at soccer. And sometimes they're a little bit rowdy. So I have this little technique. They're meant to understand when coach is speaking, you're listening. That's a challenge. But there's another one I go. Here, boys. Right here. Look at me. You need to listen. That's what Jesus is doing. He looks directly at them. And notice, in response to them crying out, God forbid, what does he do? He directs them to the Old Testament scriptures. Looking directly at them, he says, what then is this that is written? You are staggered, you are surprised, you are shocked at the possibility of the Son of God dying, of the possibility of the kingdom going to others. Well, what does the Old Testament say? And then he employs that psalm that's already been employed. Psalm 118 again. This is a very important psalm in terms of the Messiah. We've seen it already as it was used in his coming into the city. As the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, the Lord. And we see it now. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now again, we've got to go back. You know this. Bit of hard work. We've got to go back to the Old Testament. We've got to look at it in its context. We're going to understand it. Psalm 118, verse 22. Turn back there just for a moment if you want. We'll just quickly see it in its context. Recalling, as I mentioned, the same psalm that was employed at the entrance of Jesus into the city. This psalm that was sung as the king would go up to the temple with his entourage to worship God, to offer sacrifices to God. Jesus takes it up and he employs it here. And here, particularly, he goes to verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief, or become the cornerstone. It's a reference. There's a bit of a debate amongst the scholars here. A reference, I believe, to the cornerstone, not the capstone which goes on the top, but the cornerstone which is laid on the bottom, that would be the main stone in a wall that would direct the direction of the wall that is going to be built on top. And I think that is what the imagery is here of the actual identity of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. He is the cornerstone. And it reflects something of the message of the psalm, where the stone refers to a king and a nation rejected by the nations yet accepted by God. Jesus is taking this idea up of rejection and acceptance by God, and he's applying it to himself. Our Lord's employment of the text speaks in a very similar sense of a king and his followers being rejected by men yet being accepted by God. Now think about it in its context. Who is rejecting Jesus? It's the religious leaders. Who are following Jesus? It's those who are hanging on his word and believing his gospel. And here Jesus takes up the Old Testament text and he applies it to him himself. And he says, the stone that the builders rejected. Who are the builders? It's the religious leaders. It's become the cornerstone. The cornerstone of what? The purpose of God in redemption. As God has sent him to his temple. And he is now going to be the foundation for the global work of God in the salvation of sinners. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, understood it this way. Turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul takes up this idea. As he speaks of the church. Notice what he says. And it's interesting, it's used in the context of Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's through Jesus. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Who's he talking to? Gentile believers. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Don't miss what's going on here in the temple courts. Right in the shadow of Herod's temple, Jesus is making it clear, God has come to his temple. God has come to his temple in Jesus Christ. And though they are going to kill him, he is going to be raised up again, and he is going to be the foundation of a greater temple. The temple of the church. The nations of God are going to come to Christ. And the new Israel of God, the holy temple of God, is going to be built on Jesus, the foundation of it all. This is glorious. This is amazing. And notice what Paul says. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what God's doing. Building us into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's why we, our bodies, are temples of the Holy Spirit. And we together are the temple of God. Now, it's interesting that, as you would expect, the Holy Spirit leads the apostles into all truth. He teaches them all the same truths. That Peter believed the same thing. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Read from verse 4 with me, from 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone. That's a great phrase. You just did a little study for yourself on all the references to Jesus as a stone. You get some very interesting images and ideas and truths. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling, we're going to see this in a moment, and a rock of offense. And so in employing Psalm 118, Jesus is speaking about himself regarding him coming, being accepted by those who believe in him, but being rejected by those who should have been building properly the temple of God. But they weren't, because they were unbelieving. But he also employs two other Old Testament texts that we need to quickly just look at. Notice back in Luke 20 what he says. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There's two other images here that we need to see. Isaiah chapter 8. Turn back there for a moment. I know I've got you through your Bibles this morning, but that's a good exercise. You go to the gym tomorrow to get physical exercise. You come to church on a Sunday to get spiritual exercise. Isaiah 8, verses 14 through 15. Here the prophet Isaiah is speaking of the coming of invasion of Israel by the Assyrians. Notice from verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap, a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Jesus now invokes Isaiah, warning them that in this stone that God has sent, that they are rejecting this cornerstone, there is going to be also a measure of stumbling amongst them. They're going to stumble over his identity, stumble over his mission, and reject him. And Jesus warns that if you stumble over me, you will be broken to pieces.
And then, the last allusion in the Old Testament I believe Jesus is drawing from is Daniel chapter 2. We don't have time to look at it all in detail, but it's that well-known portion of Daniel where Daniel gets that great vision of the kingdom of God, and he explains the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and it speaks of all the different kingdoms that are going to rise and fall in the world, and then it speaks of that particular coming of the kingdom of God. Notice Daniel 2 and verse 44. Let's read it from verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. So you've got the dream recorded there. When I have time to read that, you read it for yourself. But notice verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third, a kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw in iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. When the coming of the kingdom of God arises, or when the kingdom of God arises in Christ, Jesus tells us here that those who do not enter it are ultimately going to be crushed. They're ultimately going to be crushed. This is a sobering, serious word from God to these first century Jews. Jesus invokes the psalmist. He invokes Isaiah. He invokes Daniel. He speaks of him being the cornerstone, him being the stumbling stone, him being the crushing stone of God. As he stands in the temple courts, sets before the crowd and the leaders these powerful images, it's not a surprise, is it, that they are stunned. That they are stunned by him. This is not a ministry that is designed to flatter people. This is not a word that's designed to entertain. This is a sobering, serious word from Almighty God. Jesus is the cornerstone of God's purpose in the world. God's purpose is founded upon him. Those who stumble over him will be broken to pieces. Those who refuse to submit to him will be crushed. That's what Jesus is saying here in the temple courts. It's a powerful message that Jesus is proclaiming to these religious leaders and to the crowd in the first century. The consequences, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, the consequences of rejecting Jesus are devastating and disastrous. Because he is the king who has come from heaven to do the bidding of the Father, to rescue sinners. That brings us then to, I said I had 3 points, that's the 3 points. That brings us to the fourth thing I want us to notice, the fourth point, the application. Whatever way you want to talk about it. The message for us this morning is surely clear, isn't it? The message for us from these things is surely clear. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me say this to you first of all. This is our application to you as an unbeliever. If you're here this morning, you're hearing this message about Jesus and his authority as he walked the earth, as he was opposed by the religious leaders, as he spoke very clearly about who he was and why he had come.
let me speak to you who are unbelievers. There are many authorities in our world. You know that. I know that. There are authorities in your family. There are authorities in the city here in Sacramento. There are authorities we know in our nation and even in the world at large beyond that. But you need to understand something. There is one ultimate and supreme authority in the whole universe. His name is Jesus Christ. I make no apology for saying that to you this morning. It's the most important thing that you will ever hear. It's the most important issue you will ever consider. Who has ultimate authority in the universe? You know it's not you, and I know it's not me, though we like to take authority to ourselves in a lot of different ways, right? You know it, and I know that it is not the mayor of Sacramento. Nice man though he is. You know that it's not the good old government of the United States of America, though the way some of us live, you would think it was. It's not the United Nations, as they're finding out in the UK. It's not the European Union. The ultimate authority in the whole universe is Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he spoke to his disciples as he sent them out to bring his gospel to the world. He said, all authority has been given to me from God the Father. And after he died on the cross and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, began to rule and to reign as the sovereign Lord of the universe, doing the bidding of the Father in the world through the Spirit and the Word of God. He's going to come back one day, he says, to show the world that he is indeed the Lord of all. He was promised by God from the beginning of time, when our first parents cast off God's authority at the beginning and plundered us all into this, the reality of our rebellion against God, our enmity against God, when they tried to go it alone, and it hasn't worked out too well for us going it alone, by the way, in case you haven't noticed. You say, well, how do I know that it hasn't worked out for us? I'll tell you one way you find out how bad it is. Just go and walk around the city and look at all the graves. That's the wages of sin. Rebellion against God, trying to make ourselves the authority and not God the authority. That's a pretty big testimony to the disaster of trying to take authority for ourselves. And there's many more we could consider, but that's one. But listen, God promised right there in Genesis 3, he would send the seed of the woman into the world to crush the serpent's head, though he himself would find himself bruised. He says it through Abraham, that the seed of Abraham would come. Paul tells us that is Jesus, to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. God had promised from the beginning that he would send his son. He would not leave us to ultimately perish. He would send Christ, the son of David, who was promised to the great King David. And what do we find? Jesus comes. He comes to his own, he says. And his own do not receive him. The nation of Israel reject him. Just as God had promised they would. Just as he prophesied they would. They would not believe in him, but instead they rejected him. They crucified him. But here's the glory of the gospel. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Because in their rejection of Jesus Christ, redemption was accomplished by God for sinners. Just like you. And just like me. And here's the glory. He was raised from the dead. See, Christianity is the only religion that offers you any eternal hope. You can study them all. You can seek them out. But only Christ in his resurrection from the dead, having satisfied the divine justice of God and turned away the wrath of God, only Jesus Christ offers you hope in the face of hopelessness. And there are many things in this life that could make us hopeless. Especially in the face of death. But also in the face of illness. And disappointment. And discouragement. He was raised up from the dead to declare to the world that God has accomplished eternal salvation for all who will believe in him. So unbeliever, listen to me. This ultimate authority in the universe who is Jesus, He comes to you this morning through the preaching of His Word, and He says to you, believe in Me, and you shall live. Come to Me, and you shall be saved. I have done all that you need to be made right with God and to receive eternal life. And I would say to you then, dear unbeliever, that He is your only hope. He is the only way to bring you to God. There is no other. And you must come to Him. I would exhort you, I would implore you, I would press it upon you this morning. Turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop trying to go it yourself, go it alone. Come and submit to Christ. Bow before the King. Receive Him as Lord. Why? Because He's coming again. He's coming again to wind up human history as we know it. And on that day, and what a glorious day that will be for the believer, but it will be a terrifying day for you if you're an unbeliever. But for the believer, it will be a glorious day. Why? Because He's going to mete out perfect justice at last. Nothing will be left undealt with when Jesus returns. That helps us, doesn't it, in our lives when things in this life don't get dealt with. We can roll it to the feet of Jesus. But if you reject Him, if you stumble over Him, His word is clear. You'll be broken to pieces. You're going to be crushed in judgment. That doesn't mean you're going to cease to exist, as some people tell us. It means that you're going to face the eternal judgment of God. That's a serious, serious issue. I say it to you with kindness and grace, I trust, and love and gentleness. Listen to me. You don't want to face the King having never bowed to Him in this life and received Him as the King. Because He makes it very clear in His Word, He will cast you into that place of everlasting punishment because of your rebellion, because of your unbelief. But this morning you have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to be made right with God here this morning in this place as you hear Jesus Christ proclaimed to you. And so I exhort you, come to Him. Lay down the weapons of your opposition. Lay down the weapons of your rebellion. Say, Lord Jesus, I take You as my King. I turn away from my rebellious lifestyle. I trust You. He will receive you. For He is a gracious and glorious King. Oh, dear unbeliever, listen, this is the most important message you will ever hear. This is the most important issue you must ever settle. Who has authority in your life? It must be Jesus if you would be saved. But that brings us to the application for those of us who are Christians. And let me spend the last few minutes addressing us. Those of us who have seen the King by faith through His Word, who have beheld something of who He is and what He has done for us on the cross. I want to ask you this morning, are you glorying in His Lordship in your life? Are you glorying in it? Are you rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is now your Lord? There was a time when He wasn't. There was a time when you were wandering in your own direction. You were doing your own thing. And He got a hold of you, maybe by a friend, maybe by a parent, maybe by a college mate, maybe by a workmate, I don't know, maybe by coming to hear a sermon. But the reality is the King came and He turned you around and He said, you're Mine now. You're going to follow Me. I'm going to be the Lord of your life. I'm going to put you under new management. Let me ask you, are you rejoicing in that this morning? In other words, I'm really asking you this. Are you glad you are a Christian? I'm glad I'm a Christian. I know I'm not a Christian because of anything good I've done. I know that I don't deserve to be a Christian. I know that the King could justly have condemned me, but He didn't in mercy and grace. But here's the issue. Are we enjoying His Lordship in our lives? One of the great blessings of being a Christian surely is the fact that God has given us a handbook to guide us through this messed up world. We don't have to try and make it up ourselves. The Lord has spoken. And you know, He's spoken into every area. Now, not in minute detail, but in such a way as to guide us that we might look to Him and that we might continue, as Pastor Steve prayed this morning, to persevere in a difficult, painful, chaotic, dangerous world. Why? Because we're going to glory. He's going to bring us eventually to glory. Do we believe that? Are we persuaded of that? Let me challenge you to think about it. We've been having a great time in our class, in the dating class. I think it's been a great class. You may say, Pastor, I thought you were married. I am. I'm very happily married. But it's a wonderfully interesting class. Why? Because I've had so many great conversations with all you who are trying to date. And it's been very interesting conversations with our young people, and it's thrown some things up. Let me ask you this question. Are you submitted to the authority of Jesus when it comes to your relationships? See, here's how it goes. Well, you know, Jesus doesn't really understand me if that's the case. He does. He's the King. He's the Lord. He knows what's best. He wants what's best for you. And as some of you are receiving this instruction, I know it's bristling against you. One of the benefits of being 26 years married, a long time past my dating, a long time past a lot of the mistakes that we're teaching about, and we can talk about them freely because Jesus has liberated us. I understand that where you're at right now, it's actually kind of scary, it's challenging, and you're finding it hard, but listen to me. Find your joy in Jesus, and He will guide you forward. Doesn't mean you won't sin. Doesn't mean it won't be, you'll be perfect in some sinless way. You won't be. But He will guide you. You know why? Because He's given you His Spirit to enable you to put off the flesh and put on righteousness. And so find in Him the joy that you need to navigate through that. And I haven't been in Pastor Steve's class. I've no doubt it's excellent. I probably should take that one next in terms of stewardship. But what about your finances? Is Jesus Lord over every last dime? I think that's right, isn't it? Dime, yeah, that's right. I'm trying to be an American now. Is that the case? Is He Lord over it all? Or is it just, some of it? I'm not sure about all of it, but no, listen, He's Lord of all. His authority reaches every single nook and cranny of your life and mine. And so we must be submitted to Him. Are you enjoying the fact that it's the Lord's? Whatever you've given me, Lord, it's all yours. I'm a steward of it. I want to be a good steward of it. I want to be a faithful steward of it. For some of you, here's how the Lordship of Jesus looks right now. You need to get baptized. And I know some of you are thinking about that. I'm hearing that and I'm encouraged by that. We're going to be having a new members class soon. That's the next step for you. Be baptized. And then add yourself to the church and come and submit yourself to the ordinances of God and the leadership of God in a godly way. That's the will of God for you. For some of you, you're already baptized, but you're not in church membership and you're not walking in an orderly way at that level. You need to address that. The king is the cornerstone, and He decides how the Christian life is to be lived. One of the benefits of being a pastor and a teacher is I don't have to make it up. I have to follow it and teach it. The King has already given it to us through His scriptures, through His apostles. We, brothers and sisters, are part of this glorious new temple of God, the church that God is building on Christ, the foundation. And we have not got any liberty to make it up. We are responsible to submit to the King's commands. What the King says we are to do, we are to do. The challenge for us is, are we willing to do that? Do we delight in that? It shouldn't be, it's a duty, it's a drag. It should be a joy, a delight. Now, sometimes, if all we've got left is duty, duty it is. But we want to live above that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I say to some of you, baptized, that's the next step for you. As you submit to the Lordship of Jesus, for some of you it's become part of the church. Maybe not this church, maybe another church, but submit yourself to a place where there's biblical teaching and pastoral care and true accountability and the one another's are going on. That's the next step.
And for those of us who are committed to these things, brothers and sisters, our life must be marked by doing what the King says. Loving one another. Serving one another. Putting up with one another. With all patience, humility, long-suffering. That's the culture we want.
As the King walks amongst us by His Spirit, and He does, He wants us to be submitted to Him as our Lord. Are we rejoicing in that this morning? I believe we are. I think many of us are thankful to God. We're not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. We know that. But we're glad we're here. We're glad we're here. But we want to be continuing to keep Christ at the very center of our lives as the Lord of glory. It's not what Pastor Briggs wants. It's not what Pastor Steve wants. It's not what Pastor Paul wants. It's what does Jesus want in the church? What does Jesus want of us as His people? As we serve one another, as we reach our city, as we take this great message of Jesus as Lord to the nations. Dear brothers and sisters, let us glory this morning in the fact that the Lord has called us to Himself, has put us in His body, and is bringing us to glory. Not because we deserved it, because we didn't, but because it seemed good in His sight to call us and bind us to Himself. There's all sorts of authority in the world, isn't there? Our world is perishing in conflicts over authority and controversies over authority. But let us see this morning that one ultimate authority in the universe, God Himself, and in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Let us, through Christ, be a submitted people to Christ. Let us see our responsibility to submit all of our lives to Him, knowing that this is the will of God for us. May all of us go this morning, believer and unbeliever alike, may we all go this morning sobered by the authority of Jesus and wholeheartedly willing to submit to it in whatever way God requires of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Your Son is King. We glory in Him. We acknowledge indeed that He is the great Savior of our souls. There is none like Him. Indeed, He is the Lord of all. And we pray this morning that as we reflect upon His authority, as we see it when He was upon the earth assailed by men, and we see Him defending His authority and applying His authority, we recognize indeed, Father, that where we stand on Jesus Christ is the most important issue of our lives. And we pray this morning that as we go from this place, we would be committed to love the King of Glory, to submit to the King of Glory, to live for the King of Glory. That when the King of Glory appears, we shall be forever with Him in the eternal state. Hear us, O God, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.